Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me this evening in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, as our pastor noted a moment ago. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 13 and studying through verse 17. This is our next to last study in 1 John, though we will continue on into 2 John and have a message from there, and also 3 John and have a message from there as well. So we will, before the year is out, complete a study through the epistles that John has delivered to us. But tonight we come to chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, and we begin with one of the most well-known and beloved verses in all the Bible, a great verse on the eternal security of the believer. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And so you notice back in verse 14, he said, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, well, would it be according to God's will for us to pray for a brother or a sister in sin? The answer is yes, it would be. So again, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. The Bible teaches that our God is a talking God. God spoke creation into existence, as we learn from Genesis chapter 1. God has also spoken to us in the person of His Son, the Word who became flesh, according to John chapter 1 and verse 14. We also know that the Bible teaches us that God has spoken to us through His Word. And in fact, God continues today to speak to us through His Word by means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So from the very beginning, our God has been a talking God. He has talked in the past. He talks in the present, and He will continue to talk to us into the future, again, through His Word and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But as I have thought about it, I've also come to this conclusion as well. God is not only a talking God, but He is also a listening God. In fact, I believe God listens to what we think, and I also believe that God listens to what we say as well. Now, sometimes God is listening, but unfortunately and unwisely, we're not speaking. For example, James chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "You do not have from God because you do not ask." And so God is listening, but there are times when we are not asking. And yet there are other times when He is listening. We talk or pray, and as a result of that, God answers what we say. For example, in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 3, the Bible says, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel, and He delivered up the Canaanites." In 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 4, again the Bible says, "So Jehoaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him." And again in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 20, the Bible says, "And the Lord listened to Hezekiah, and He healed the people." Our God is indeed a listening God. He listens to us when we pray to Him, and He listens to us when we talk about Him as well. Now, sometimes I believe that when God listens in on our conversations, He is kind of disappointed at what He hears. In fact, sometimes I imagine He even becomes angry. And indeed, there may even be times when God listens to what is going on in our heart, or He listens to what comes out of our mouths, and it literally breaks His heart. And yet there are other times when we talk and when we pray, and God hears what we are saying, and it pleases Him. It delights Him. It honors Him to hear us speak about Him, and it delights Him to hear what we are saying. Now, I believe we're on really good ground, and I think we're being very wise when we often speak back to God His Word to Him. In other words, I think it honors God. I think God is pleased when we talk back to God and we talk back to Him with His own words. And in essence, we say to God, I affirm, I believe, indeed I am committed to what I have heard You say in Your Word. And so when we say to God, I believe Your Word is true, we honor Him and we please Him. And so I want us to kind of take this text tonight and think of it from that perspective. Here are four verses, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, five verses of 1 John that have some wonderful, wonderful promises in God's Word to us. Now, in light of this, what would you be willing to say back to God based upon what we find in this text? Would you be willing to go back to God and praise Him and honor Him and worship Him by speaking His Word back to Him? And so you say, Danny, what would we say back to God based upon these verses? I think there are three major ideas that drive these five verses. I think we can do it this way. God, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. God, I believe You answer prayer. And God, I believe and agree with You that sin is serious. So the first thing that we see in verse 13 that we can say to God is, God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 21 is actually the final section of John's letter. In fact, it actually constitutes the conclusion of this book. And as John brings these five chapters to a conclusion, John is very concerned that we know certain things. In fact, the word know occurs no less than seven times in verse 13 through verse 21. And I am in agreement with those Bible teachers who believe that if you had to find a purpose statement, a single verse that gave you the gist of what 1 John is about, I think that verse is chapter 5 and verse 13. Now, if you remember through our study, there are at least four times in the book where John has the phrase, these things I have written to you. And each of those have been instructive to us. For example, and you might want to just walk through it with me for a moment. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 4 where John addresses our satisfaction. And these things we write to you, what? That your or our joy may be full. And so John writes his letter that we might be satisfied in the Lord and that our joy may be full. Then second, John writes about our sanctification in chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And so John is interested in our satisfaction, that we would have joy in the Lord. But he's also interested in our sanctification, that we would not live a life of sin. And then there's a third statement found in chapter 2 and verse 26, where John writes concerning our safety and the danger of false teachers. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And so John writes concerning our spiritual safety. But now John comes to the final, and I do indeed believe it is the climactic statement of the Epistle of John. He wants us to understand how secure we are in the Lord Jesus. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so John wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and John wants us to know that we indeed have the gift of eternal life. So how is it that we can know that? Well, the first thing he says is, you need to put your trust in Jesus. These things I have written, as I've noted, looks to the entire epistle, but I think it also looks in particular to chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 12, where, as we have seen, God gives multiple witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, in many ways, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 is the counterpart to the purpose statement of John's gospel found in John chapter 20 and verse 31. Listen to what he writes there. But these things are written. It sounds almost like 1 John, doesn't it? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So in the Gospel of John, He wants you to believe that you might have life. But in the letter, He writes so that you might know that you have life. And so what is the key? Well, let's just break it down. These things I have written to you who first of all believe, who trust, who have faith in, who rely upon what? The name, and of course the name in their way of thinking in the Semitic world speaks of the character, speaks of the person and the work of the person who bears that name. We're a bit more flippant when we give names. Not that we don't give it any forethought, but in the ancient world it was often the case that they would even change someone's name so that their name might reflect their character, who they really are. Well, there was no need to change the name of the Son of God, for He was the Son of God when He came into the world, and He was the Son of God when He exited the world as well. So these things I've written to you who believe, who trust in, who rely upon, who have faith in the name that is the person and work of the Son of God. And of course, we use that phrase so often, we fail to really think through all that it means. Son of God denotes His deity. In the ancient world, they would not have thought of Him as a Son of God in some type of secondary or derivative or inferior sense. Oh no. To be the Son of God means to have the character and the very nature of God. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we're not saying that He is the Son of God in the same way that you and I can become sons and daughters of God by the new birth and by adoption. Oh no, He is Son of God by His nature. He is Son of God by His eternal existence. But He is called Son of God because it also connotes and communicates the tender relationship, the love relationship, the vital relationship that exists between the Father who sent Him and the Son who joyfully came into this world. And so He says, I have written to you who trust in, who believe in the person and work of the divine Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's interesting to survey the five chapters of 1 John, and you discover that He speaks again and again of what we get through Jesus. For example, in chapter 5, verse 12, He tells us that He alone gives life. In chapter 5, verse 1, He tells us He alone makes possible the new birth. In chapter 4, verse 14, He tells us He is the Savior of the world. In chapter 4, verse 10, He tells us He has made satisfaction for sin. And in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, He teaches us He is our advocate and He is our atonement. Because He is such a great Savior, in fact, He is the only Savior, John says, put your trust in Jesus. But then John says, when you put your trust in Jesus, secondly, you can know that you have eternal life. You see, Christianity is a no-so religion, a no-so faith. And I would submit to you this evening that no truth in the Bible is more precious than the fact that by having a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can know that you have eternal life. I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know. He does not say you hope. He does not say you wish. He does not say you think. He says you can know that you have eternal life. Benjamin Franklin, in 1789, is actually the person who made the statement, there is nothing certain but death and taxes. Benjamin Franklin said it. He said it in 1789. Well, if Benjamin Franklin had the opportunity to talk to the Apostle John, I believe John would correct him. And John would say, Mr. Franklin, you have got it wrong. First of all, taxes may be certain, but death is not. Have you not read about the rapture that is talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18? Those who are alive when Christ comes again, they will not see death. So death is not certain. But John would also say there is another thing that is certain that you have left out, and that is this. A Christian, a born-again, blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ can know. Absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, they can know that they have eternal life. Now, if you can know that you have it, It is also possible that you can have it, but not know it. In other words, John says, I write that you may know it, and so you can know that you have eternal life, but it is also possible to have eternal life and not know it. You say, why? Well, as I was thinking over this last week, as I thought through my study of the Bible over the last 25 years and my theological studies as well, I came up basically with four things that I think can contribute to a person not having the assurance of their eternal life. For example, number one, I think ignorance. Ignorance of God's Word and His promise can cause a person not to be sure that they are saved. You might ask someone, have you put your faith and trust in Christ as your Savior? Yes, I have. I can even speak to the time when it happened. Then you have the assurance that you have eternal life and that when you die, you'll go to heaven. Well, I hope so. Well, no, no, no. You can know so. Don't you know what God's Word says? No, I don't. They are unfamiliar. They are unaware. They are ignorant of a multitude of promises in the Bible that speak of the fact that eternal life is a permanent gift that you cannot lose. And so some people, because of ignorance of God's Word and His promises, do not know that they have the gift of eternal life. Secondly, I think some people do not have this certainty, this assurance, because of faulty theology. Because of faulty theology. They actually believe that they could lose it. Now, I want to say to you tonight, I am absolutely certain of this. If you and I could lose it, we would lose it. I have no confidence in me, and I have less confidence in you, that you indeed could keep and hold on yourself to the gift of eternal life. There are people who believe you can lose it. There are people who believe you can forfeit it, and because of a faulty theology. And folks, without being unkind here, most of the church today lives in the world of faulty theology. If we were to quickly note tonight, those who indeed affirm the doctrine of eternal security, or is what sometimes is called the perseverance of the saints, and though they're related, they're not exactly identical. Well, you can list Baptist, and you can list Presbyterians, and you can list, I believe correctly, the Evangelical Free Church. And after that, the list starts going downhill and vanishing pretty quickly. I mean, Methodists don't believe that. Lutherans don't believe that. Episcopalians don't believe that. Catholics don't believe that. Church of Christ and Christian Church, they don't believe. It is really actually a very small number of persons within the greater Christian church that indeed affirm the truth of eternal security. And I again, with no arrogance and no pride and no hardness, would simply say, I believe they are guilty of a faulty theology. They don't understand actually that the gift of eternal life is exactly that, a gift. It is something they did not earn to get, so it's not something that they can earn to lose. Furthermore, Jerry Vine says it beautifully, we are saved by His power, and we are kept by His power. And he cites often in his preaching, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, which says, God is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. Why? Because Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. And as Dr. Vines, I think, accurately says, you and I are just as secure in our salvation as the prayers of Jesus in heaven. My dear brothers and sisters, that is a great, great security. And so some people, because of faulty theology, I think a third reason is some people have a weak faith. They have a weak faith. In other words, they will say something like this in their heart, though not out loud, I can trust God to save me. I just can't trust God to keep me. God got me saved, but now I have to keep myself saved. Well, that is, first of all, faulty logic. And furthermore, it is foreign to the Bible. From beginning to end, your salvation is the work of God. As Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, Christ is what? The author and the what? Finisher of the faith. It's not up to you. It is up to Jesus. But now I'll say this to you. There are some people that sometimes have doubts in the area of their salvation. And it may be actually a good thing in this regard. I am convinced that the number one cause, the number one reason that persons do indeed sometimes have doubt about the assurance of their salvation is simply this. They are in sin. They are in sin. And I am not surprised that when one is in sin, they are robbed of the assurance of their salvation. Indeed, sin is the great thief of our assurance. I was saved as a little boy at about the age of 8 or 9. But like many people that get saved at that age, unfortunately at that time I went to a church where our preacher was basically dull as dust. And so I could tell you how many dots were on the ceiling of our auditorium because I'd counted all the dots in each square. And I'd counted all the squares and multiplied them out so I could tell you how many dots there were. I also became an expert at hangman, when I could sit by my friends away from my parents and play hangman, because that was far more entertaining than listening to my dry-as-dust preacher. Then I went to Sunday school. And if I step on your toes, change your ways. I had a Sunday school teacher who would sit us in a circle and read a quarterly to 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, and 7th grade boys. And I've got news for you. That is not a good way to make any kind of lasting impression for God on an adolescent. It's just not going to happen. I mean, I hated Sunday school during those years because it meant I sat in a circle for almost an hour listening to a dull man read a dull lesson from a dull Sunday school quarterly. And so when I got to the point where I could begin to kind of negotiate with my parents, I quit going to Sunday school. And I quit going on Sunday nights, and I quit going on Wednesday nights, and I only went on Sunday morning because, right or wrong, my parents said, well, we'll tell you this much. You don't go to church on Sunday morning at 11. You can stay home all day on Sunday. No friends, no NFL football, no NBA basketball, no going out to play, nothing. You're going to stay at home. So I would drag my carcass up, and I would sit in the back row of the balcony in our church right back up yonder, and I just, again, ignored everything that was going on. And that's how I lived from about the time I was 10 or 11 until I was 19. And then the Lord got involved in my life in a very dramatic, in a very direct way. And I recommitted my life to Christ as a 20-year-old. And I will tell you that my recommitment in some ways was more life-changing than my conversion. It really was. On a summer mission trip to Sales, Arizona when I was 20, the Lord called me in the ministry. And about 2 months later, I moved from Atlanta, Georgia to Dallas, Texas to begin Bible college and prepare for the ministry. And can you believe it? I began to seriously doubt my salvation. Not because I was in sin then, but because, bottom line, I had not walked with God for 10 years. And the devil is so sly. He waits until you get into that kind of position, and then he comes against you. And I began to just be assaulted in my conscience. You're not saved. You're playing a game. You have moved from idolizing athletes to idolizing your pastor and your youth minister. And you're out here for all the wrong reasons. You're a joke. You're a sham. You're not real. Look at all these years how you lived. And so the devil used those years of being in sin and away from the Lord to cause me to doubt whether or not I was saved. And so I began to do something that tragically I imagine a number of you have done in the past. I begin to ask Jesus to come into my heart and save me over and over and over and over and over. I bet in a 3-month period of time, I asked the Lord 50 times to save me. No assurance, no peace. Finally, at a point of desperation, I went to see a professor at the school where I was going. I shared quickly my story, and he looked at me and said, well, you just have one simple problem. And I said, well, what is that? And he said, you think God is a liar. Well, that made me mad because I hadn't said anything like that. And so I said, have you been listening to what I've said to you? I said, I don't mean any disrespect, but I didn't say God was a liar. He said, oh, yes, you did. I said, well, no, I didn't. He said, yes, you did. And I said, I'm badly confused here. And he said, look, God says in His Word, he who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have life. Now, either you believe that or you don't. And you say that you've asked the Father to save you, and He says if you ask, He will, but you don't believe Him, so you think He's a liar. And I have to tell you, folks, I had never thought of it that way, ever. And so He basically challenged me to drop to my knees with Him as a witness, to ask God to settle this issue once and for all. And you can see, in part, my problem was not only having lived in sin for a while, being away from the Lord is a better way of saying it, but secondly, I had faulty theology. And thirdly, and that probably even more so, I did not know the promises of God. I just did not know the Bible. When I went to Bible college at the age of 20, I had to learn all over the books of the Bible in order and to be able to spell them correctly. Because in the first class I had called Introduction to the Bible, the professor said, you know, I just kind of think that if you're going to be in the ministry, you ought to know the 66 books of the Bible in order and be able to spell them. So at the end of the week, you'll have your first major test and it will count 1/4 of your grade. Well, folks, what if I gave you that test tonight? Hello. Now, I know I could give it to the fourth graders and they'd nail it because they, but I'll get all, some of you old folks, well, I used to could do it. Well, that didn't do you much good when you got to do it in 3 days. And so I had to learn the books of the Bible all over again in order and spell them correctly. I mean, that's where I was. That's how ignorant I was of the promises of God. Now, very quickly, I did pray with Him. I did ask God to settle that issue in my heart. And I can tell you, I became unalterably convinced within 24 hours that God had saved me as a little boy. And I can say to you, since that day, 25 years later, I have never even one time since then doubted my salvation. I don't hope, I don't think, I don't wish. I know that I have eternal life. And I'm telling you, sin, ignorance, faulty theology, or a weak faith can steal the assurance of your salvation when God says it plain and simple. Now, I don't have the time tonight to give you a boatload of verses. I'll just give you one that you can latch on to tonight. Might want to write in the margin of your Bible or somewhere in your notes. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. These are the words of Jesus. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. By the way, in the original Greek language, he uses a double negative. We don't do that in English. It's bad English, but it's great Greek and it's wonderful theology. They shall not never perish, is what he's saying. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because my Father, who has given them to me, listen to the next words, is greater than all. He's greater than the devil. He's greater than any person. He's greater than you. You don't keep yourself. God keeps you, and He is greater than all. And so, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so the Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. And I would submit to you this evening, we ought to say to God on a regular basis, Lord, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I have put my trust in Him, and I know, based upon Your Word, that I have the gift of eternal life. My friend James Merritt says it well poetically, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings can be deceiving. My confidence, however, is in the Word of God. None else is worth believing. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe you can know that you have eternal life. Now, number two, I also believe that God answers prayer. Spurgeon said, prayer moves the arm that moves the world. Now, John has already talked about the power of prayer earlier in chapter 3 and verse 22, where he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because, number one, we keep his commandments, and number two, those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now John adds a third requirement or a third criteria to the prayers that God answers, and that is this. This is the confidence, the boldness that we have in him that if we ask anything, here it is, according to his will. So we first of all recognize that we keep his commandments. We do those things that are pleasing to him. We ask according to his will, and we know that when we pray in that kind of a way, number one, he hears us. And number two, he will answer our prayer. So John says, number one, you be confident when you pray. This is the confidence. That could be translated boldness. It has also the idea of freedom of speech. And notice, you have confidence that we have where? In him. It's a confidence that you have before God. God who is what? Your Father. Your Father who loves you and who wants the best for you. We come as a child to a perfect loving Father who only wants the best for his children. We have confidence in him. If we ask anything, he will hear us. And we know, verse 15, that if he hears us, we have that which we asked of him. He says you can be confident when you pray. He also says you should be careful when you pray, though. And there's that key phrase again there in verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, now look at it, according to his will. According to his will. Do you realize this evening that absolutely nothing we ask for lies beyond the power of God except that which is beyond his will, his purpose, and his plan? Nothing. God can do anything except that which is beyond his will, his purpose, and his plan. Now let me ask you a question. Why would you want something contrary to God's will? Now just think about that for a moment. I've been thinking about it for a week since I was working on this. Why would I want anything that is contrary to God's will? You see, folks, it's not only right to pray according to God's will. It is wise to pray according to God's will. He knows what is best, and he wants what is best for his glory and for our good. I came across this statement. I think it's very profound. Again, you and I need to think about for a moment. God wants to give you what you would want God to give you if you were wise enough to want it. Now let that sink in. God wants to give you what you would want God to give you if you were wise enough to want it. Folks, God's will may be different than what we want. But I'll tell you this, it will always be better than what you want. It may be different than what you want. But when it is put in eternal perspective, I didn't say temporal perspective, but when it's put in eternal perspective, it is always even better than what you might want. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 tells us that God's will is what? Good, acceptable, and perfect. And folks, even if I don't understand it, I say to you tonight and I say to my Heavenly Father, Lord, I always want your will for my life. I'm not smart enough to know what's best. I'm not wise enough to know what would be the very best thing that could possibly happen, but God does, and so I'm going to be careful, and I don't count it as a lack of faith. The prosperity theologians here are simply guilty of heresy. They're also guilty of arrogance. How dare you think that you should pray in some way contrary to the will of God and feel that God is somehow obligated to respond to your petty wants and your pea brain ideas. So, well, you're not making me feel very good about myself. But when you think about who you are in comparison to who God is, I'm sorry. But his will is substantially better than anything you might ever hope to come up with. And so I gladly say to God, Lord, always and forever, your will in my life. I may think it ought to be one way, but I trust you because I know your way is always the best way according to his will. So be confident when you pray. Be careful when you pray. But now, and we're going to get into some very high water here, be concerned when you pray as well. Beginning at verse 16, John shifts gears in some sense in his discussion. Now, he's still interested in prayer. But the word that dominates verses 16 through 18 is the word sin. The word sin. The word sin or sinning occurs no less than 7 times in these 3 verses. Now here's how John's argument goes. Stay with me. John says in verse 14, God will answer prayer that is according to his will. Well, a smart Christian would always ask this kind of question. Well, what kind of prayers are according to his will? Well, I can give you one. It is always according to God's will for you to pray for a sinning brother. Always. It is always God's will for you to pray for a brother or a sister who is in sin. Look at what he says there in verse 16. If anyone sees, so this is not something that we are uncertain of. This is not something that we suspect. No, this is blatant. This is clear. This is out there above board. If anyone sees his brother sinning, what kind of sin? A sin which does not lead to death. He will ask, and he that is God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, you say, what in the world is going on here? Well, I'm going to give it my best shot. First of all, I think John is saying something like this. Sin, whatever kind of sin it is, always moves toward death. In other words, sin, does it move toward life or death? Death. So that's not too hard. But now the question comes, what kind of death does John have in view? And there are a number of very good scholars, for example, F.F. Bruce, who believes that the sin that is in view here is, and the death that is in view here is physical death. Physical death. I, however, based upon how John uses the word death in 1 John elsewhere, am convinced that what he is speaking of is spiritual death. And so he says, look, if you see your Christian brother committing a sin which does not lead to spiritual death. Now, how can that be? Well, it's very simple. A Christian brother cannot commit sin leading to spiritual death. He cannot spiritually die because he's eternally secure in the hands of God. And so if you see a brother who's in sin, but the sin of a brother, the sin of a sister, it does not ever lead to spiritual death. Pray for him or her, and God will hear, and God will intervene. How will God intervene? Well, he may intervene in a number of ways, but one way he intervenes is by discipline. By discipline. Just for time's sake, I will read it to you. Don't worry about turning over there, but listen to what he says. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the encouragement which speaks to you as children? My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Why? Why should I not be discouraged when God takes me to the spiritual woodshed? Here's why. For the one the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges, or he whips, or he spanks every child or every son that he has received. Now, if you endure this discipline, here's what you know. God is dealing with you as with a child. For what son or what child is there whom a father does not discipline? You see, the fact that a person disciplines a child is an evidence that that person is their father. The fathers will discipline their children. Now, listen to verse 8. To me, one of the most fearful verses in all the Bible. But if you are without discipline, of which all of us are partakers, then you are illegitimate. The old King James used to say, you're a bastard, and you're not a true son. In other words, you live in sin, there's no discipline. Mark it down. You're not a son. You don't belong to God. Because God is a faithful father. And if you are His child and you get into sin, then God will step in and get involved in your business. And so John here says, look, you be concerned for those brothers and sisters in the Lord who might be sinning, and sinning in a way that indeed God needs to get more involved in their life, and indeed God may need to get involved through discipline. And I will say this, though I don't think that is what this text is teaching. I do believe it is possible for a believer to commit what we would call sin unto death. Sin unto death. And I'll deal with that as we move to our third and final point. Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I believe God answers prayer. And yes, I believe sin is serious. Why? Two reasons. Number one, it can lead to death. And number two, it is disobedience. Now look at the latter part of verse 16. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about this. And all unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. Well, we've dealt with that other. But what in the world is he talking about when he says there is sin leading to death? And amazingly, he says, I'm not saying that you should even pray about this. Now, there's no debate, boys and girls, that verse 16b is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. And the commentators are all over the page in trying to get a hold of what he is talking about. And the thing that makes it the more ominous is this. He says, look, there are certain kinds of sin. Prayer does no good. Now, let me be clear. He doesn't say you can't pray for it. He just says, I'm not telling you that you should, because the implication is it won't do any good. All right, so here's the million-dollar question. What kind of sin is so grievous that it does not matter whether you pray about it or not? Well, there are basically three major views that have been put on the table in trying to answer this particular phrase. I'll give them to you quickly. Number one, some people believe it is talking about a specific deadly sin that results in physical death. A specific deadly sin that results in physical death. For example, some believe that 1 John is talking about the sin along the lines of what Ananias and Sapphira committed in Acts chapter 5. The argument is Ananias and Sapphira were believers. They lied to the Holy Spirit and to the church about how much money they gave. Have you ever thought what would happen if God were to kill everybody in the church today who lied about how much money they gave? It's an interesting thought. I don't know how many people would be here next week, but I'm not even going to chase that down. I have no idea. I don't want to know. God knows. But Ananias and Sapphira suffered physical death. We also know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says of the man who was living in an adulterous, incestuous relationship with his stepmother, that he should be turned over for the destruction of the flesh. And it may be that the implication is that he would be physically put to death by God in order that his soul would be preserved. And again, though it's a wicked passage, there is a underlying silver lining to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is teaching about what? The Lord's Supper. And in verses 17 through 34, you have Paul basically jumping their case because they have been gluttonous and they have been drunkards at the Lord's table. Now, folks, I don't mean to step in for God, but if I were God, and I were going to take your salvation away from you, making a mockery of the Lord's Supper would do it. Making a mockery of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ would be plenty enough for me to snatch that back from you. But what does it say? Paul says because they had made such a mockery of the Lord's table, he says, some of you are sick, and some of you what? Sleep. Sleep. And by the way, he is not talking about a nap or a siesta. He's talking about death. And understand this. Not one time in the Bible is the metaphor of sleep used for the death of a non-Christian. Not one time. It is only used in the Bible for the death of a Christian. So they don't lose their salvation, but they do suffer premature physical death because of their mocking and abusing the Lord's table. So some people believe that John is likewise talking about the physical death of a believer. Though I believe that a believer can commit a sin leading unto physical death, I don't believe that's what this text is talking about. The second view is that John is talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And they go back to Matthew chapter 12, verse 32, and also Mark chapter 3 and verse 29, and they say, what you have here is, and let me say it precisely, a deliberate, knowable, willful, verbal, and continual rejection of the truth that the Holy Spirit bears witness to. Let me say it again. It is a deliberate sin. It is a knowable sin. You know what you're doing. It is a willful sin. An act of the will is involved. It is a verbal sin because he says anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit. And it is a continual sin. That is a continual rejection of the truth to which the Holy Spirit bears witness. Now, interestingly, in my study, this was the majority view. More persons kind of lined up with it being blasphemy of the Holy Spirit than any of the other views. And though, again, I believe blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a very serious sin, and it is one that is not forgivable. It ultimately sears the conscience so that you are totally oblivious to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and the conviction that He could bring to your heart. I don't believe he's talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That then leads to a third view. It is the view that I think fits best in the context of 1 John, and that is this. John is talking about a total rejection of the gospel and of Christ in the context of the sin of the false teachers of 1 John. What was the sin of the false teachers in 1 John? They denied the deity of Christ and they rejected His atoning work on the cross. And John says, I just want to tell you something. You reject Christ and the gospel, and that's where you're going to live, does no good. No good to pray for someone like that. You say, Paul was guilty of that. Oh, no. Paul says he did what he did what? In ignorance. He said, I didn't know. And I think the persons that John is describing here in verse 16 and 17 are the same persons that he described in chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, many antichrists have gone out, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so he speaks here, I believe, of the sin of the false teachers who willfully, knowingly, it's almost like the blasphemous sin, and habitually opposed the witness of God to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who is the Savior of the world. And D. Edmund Hebert, wonderful commentator on the New Testament, says it this way. I don't think it can be said better. These false teachers manifested the spirit of the Antichrist. They separated themselves from the true church. They perverted or rejected the apostolic message of redemption in Christ in deliberately rejecting the incarnate Son of God in whom eternal life is available. They committed themselves to a spiritual attitude and course of action that could only be characterized as sin unto death. And so John says, you reject the biblical teaching about Jesus and death. Spiritual death becomes your destiny. And John says, for such a one, it is futile and it is useless to pray for them. There is sin that leads to death. And then sin, he just summarizes in verse 17, is disobedience, all unrighteousness, all missing of God's standard is sin. But just so that you don't go overboard and lose hope and become discouraged, there is sin not leading to death. In other words, John would say all sin is serious, but not all sin is hopeless. All sin is serious. God, I grant, it's all serious. But God, I also, with praise in my heart, say to you, I understand, though, all sin is not hopeless. Some sin is. Dear Lord, keep me away from that kind of sin. And so, brothers and sisters, I do believe that God is listening to what we say. And I think God is honored when we say back to Him, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe you answer prayer. And I believe that sin is serious. Those are words that please the heart of the Lord. And those are words I believe that should be forever and continually in our heart and on our lips. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do indeed recognize that you listen to us when we talk to you, both from our heart and with our mouth. And Lord, I really do believe you are honored when we talk your word back to you. And God, it's real clear tonight that your word speaks with no debate, no wavering. Jesus is the Son of God. And in Him and Him alone is the free, lasting, permanent gift of eternal life. And your word is clear. You answer prayer. You answer prayer that is according to your will. And Lord, we would be a fool to want anything other than your will. And then Lord, sin is serious. All sin is unrighteousness, missing the mark, rebellion. Some sin is so serious, it condemns one to spiritual, eternal death. May we be wise then about the ways of the evil one. May we be clear on what we believe. And may we say back to you in praise and adoration those things that you want to hear. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.